Okay, today's section is in Matthew 24. And starting in verse 42 through 51. I'll just read that briefly. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give him meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. And verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and an hour that he is not aware of, shall cut him in sunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now these classes that we had last week and next week, they all tie together. And but looking in the beginning about the good men of the house, and if he had known in what watch he would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Now we've covered this before. It's an interesting fact. The houses with mud walls were much easier to break through than our houses of brick or stone, and burglary was common back in the time of Jesus. But though the houses have changed, the thieves have not. They still come at night and when they are not expected. Most of us have heard an unusual sound in the night, especially when you're home alone and you hear weird things. But then after investigating, and we are thankful to say seldomly that our fears are well-founded. Mostly, it was only a noise. The practiced thief makes as little of that as he possibly can. He takes every care to ensure that he comes when we do not expect him. Had we only known that he was coming, we would have been prepared, and we would have watched, and probably had the police watching as well. But he gave no notice, sent no postcard, didn't phone us, or except perhaps to ensure that we were out. He came and went without our knowledge, and then it was too late to do anything at all. Not so with the second coming of the Lord Jesus. He has given us all notice that he will come. And though the precise hour has not been revealed, the signs of the times are eloquent that his coming is near. Therefore, if we say, or if that day should overtake us as a thief, we are without excuse. We should have watched. We've been warned. The true believer has no abiding city, but seeks one that is to come. If ever, therefore, his heart and his affections become so attached to the cities of this world, to desire them before the city of our God, he has denied the faith, having become conformed to this world, and having left off the renewing of the mind that made him a son of God. None of us is free from this danger of falling away, which is heightened by the prosperity and the pleasures of present Western civilization. In the early days of Christianity, when persecution was prevalent, confidence abounded that the Lord Jesus would soon be back. When the Jewish war broke out in AD 66, the believers were ready, remembering the Mount Olivet prophecy. The Christians in Judea fled to Pella when they saw Jerusalem encompassed with armies, for they knew that the desolation of the city was nigh. Those outside Judea watched with bated breath, confident that what they saw could immediately appear. The feeling persisted that he would come soon, and that this generation would not pass till all be fulfilled. The night was far spent, and the day was at hand. In the wisdom of God, the fact that the centuries were to elapse between the fulfillment of the two parts of the Mount Olivet prophecy, the fall of Jerusalem and the return of the Lord, was kept from them. It would have been more than flesh and blood could bear to have known that the Lord was so far away in earth's reckoning of time. God places upon us no temptation greater than we are able to bear. By withholding the knowledge of that day and of that hour, God has encouraged each generation to hope that Christ would return in their own lifetime, and has therefore strengthened them in their expectation and in their faith. This watching is not like a guard duty in the military. Some of us have experienced that. Mostly routine, rather dull. It's an earnest expectation that fills and colors our lives and makes us better servants of our Lord. To the true believer, the second coming is always there, even as the kingdom of God is always there. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his Lord set ruler over his household to give him their food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. It's the evil servant who says, "My Lord tarries," who abuses the position of trust that he has been given, and who is severely scourged and appointed a portion with the hypocrites, amid weeping and gnashing of teeth, also whipping. Perhaps the most colorful reminder, however, of the importance of a literal interpretation of the second coming of Jesus and of the need to watch and to be prepared at all times at the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, which I won't go into because the next person will be taking care of that part. Without attempting to make the parallels fit exactly the life of the believer, one can easily see the lesson of the parable. In a sense, the return of Christ will come as a surprise to us all. For we know not the day nor the hour, but there are those who have a supply of the oil of faith and those who don't. Those who have it are they who live their lives in expectation of the coming of the Lord. Those who don't are they, though nominal believers, are in fact conformed to this world and are spiritually unprepared to meet the Lord. Again, it's been made that the Lord's coming will be utterly unperceived by all the world, saints and pagans alike. And this is a view that the world has now. It not only ignores Christ's very plain declarations to the contrary, but also misses the point of the parable, that it is to be the unprepared, unwatchful disciple that his Lord comes as a thief. And in every other place in Scripture where this figure is used, the same basic idea dominates the context. The time of the end in chapter 16. This also is the emphasis of Christ's exhortation. Therefore, become ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. We had Peter responding to this in Luke 12:41. To this warning, "Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us or even unto all?" Since the Master's parables were more often addressed to the multitude or to the Pharisees, he doubted whether the latest example could have special for reference to themselves as the Lord's stewards. And the Lord's next parable did not answer Peter's questions explicitly. Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household? Anyone bearing special responsibilities of administration and guidance in the Lord's house needs both qualities. What use is the man who is faithful and yet foolish? What sort of an influence will he exercise who is capable but with evident lack of dedication to his master's work? And that work is, first and last, to give them their portion of meat in due season. This is an imitation of the fatherly care of God himself. In Luke 11:20, "The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing." This faithful concern is excellently exemplified in Joseph's care and provision for his own family. The Lord pronounced a special blessing on those who are thus faithfully and discreetly occupied at the time of his return, and also a special destiny. He will set them, or set him over all that he hath. What this reward may mean in practical terms, it is hardly within the powers of such servants to assess in this day of small things. Faith accepts that it will be a great blessedness, even though present imagination cannot conceive what it might be. It is so hard for us to think of that right now, in the world conditions, but yet to keep our minds focused on what is to come. And the opposite side of the picture was now painted yet more vividly, its warning being the more needful. But if that servant, the same servant, say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware. So here is a hint that Peter's later warning concerning those who speak with doubt or indifference about the Lord's return, where is the promise of his coming? 2 Peter 3 and 4. They are outside, are within the ecclesia and not its critics from outside. Of course, no servant of Christ puts this in so many words, but not a few proclaim it by their attitude. Yet how little such individuals who dare to treat uncertainty about the time of the Master's return as equivalent to certainty that he will not return soon. They realize that it is themselves who are largely responsible for the delay. The skepticism regarding the Lord's coming is to be manifest alongside another unhappy development, a rough dictatorial attitude toward fellow servants. To equate this detail of the parable with the authority of the papacy and things like that, or any other characteristic of the apostasy, would be a grievous error. For Jesus was speaking entirely with reference to his own household, and not about those with false pretensions to be such. However, the word begin implies that such a crude, ungracious exercise of power will have no time to ripen in the last days, because the Master's return will be as a unique sign of the times that today tendencies of this kind are unexpectedly perceptible in some quarters. The parable also hints of a trend of another sort. Eating and drinking with the drunken suggests the formation of cliques, or cliques obsessed with and intoxicated by a certain mannerisms. The Lord's faithful remnant have eagerly strained their spiritual sight, peering into outer darkness for signs that he is near, when one of the best signs is within their own community. The first century had a splendid exemplification of these attitudes. Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and them that would, he forbiddeth and casteth them out of the ecclesia. It's in 3 John 9 and 10. It is possible that when Paul wrote words of good counsel to Titus regarding the qualities to be looked for in an ecclesial leader, both positively and negatively, he had in mind the stewards, both faithful and unworthy, described in the Lord's parable. A bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not angry, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but given to hospitality. Paul seems to have come as near as possible to taking the parable literally. The self-willed steward of the parable and the details of his faith were apparently created by Jesus out of the warnings given by Moses to Israel. Lest there should be among you a man whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord his God. And it came to pass that he blessed himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace. Though I walk in the imagination of mine heart, to add drunkenness to thirst, that is to lust after evil and to indulge that desire with impunity. The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man. And the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel. That's in Deuteronomy 29. In the parable of the fate of the evil servant is similarly described. He shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. This verb used here means literally to cut him in two, or dichotomize. It has usually been taken figuratively as a close equivalent to separate him unto evil. But it may be that there is a fairly literal intention behind it. For such a servant of Christ, or a pseudo-servant, is really a double personality, a spiritual schizophrenic. Openly, he is dedicated to the service of his master, but in actuality, he seeks the honor and pleasure of a different master, self. Appropriately, then, in the day of reckoning, he is appointed as his portion with the hypocrites. Because hypocrite means play actor, and a man who pretends in public to be a character altogether different from what he really is, and also with hypocrites because he intended to act the part of a faithful steward in the presence of his returned master. As we look around the world today, and also in the truth, there are those that are hypocrites. It's a way of life. In Luke 12:46, the word corresponding to hypocrites is the unfaithful. To point a contrast with the faithful and wise steward, whom the Lord appreciates and honors. Another possibility about this cutting in two is an allusion to the idea of a covenant. When a covenant was made, and I'm sure we're all aware of this, why did the contracting parties pass between the pieces of the covenant sacrifice? So the Hebrew expression is to cut a covenant. Surely the implicit idea was if I fail to honor this agreement, then I may be cut in two, as was this solemn sacrifice. Jesus went to enunciate a principle of graded retribution according to varying degrees of knowledge and responsibility. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not his fellow servants, nor himself, did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. There is a fairness in this even by human standards. A fairly considerable catalog of scriptures emphasizes it as a divine principle also right from the giving of the law. Let it be noted that a servant who knows not his Lord's will is nonetheless reckoned blameworthy, for he could have known it, had he been possessed with any sort of eagerness for it. Do we have that eagerness? The very fact that he continues in ignorance argues a lack of concern for the will and honor of his master. But regarding the one who already knows well what his Lord's mind is, there is far less excuse. To whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more in return, and so also the Heavenly Master. But however well or incompletely men are equipped for the service of Christ, in one respect they are all the same. All know that their absent master purposes to return one day and judge the quality of their service in his absence. For it, the time of return, is as a man taking a far journey, who has left his house and gave authority to his servants and every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. The last phrase here clearly implies a special responsibility on the shoulders of anyone who is a leader in the ecclesia. There should never be any relaxation of the spirit of wakeful alertness for his Lord's return, because that occasion may happen at any time. We don't know. No man can ever be in a position to assess or assert with sureness that the time is not yet. You know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at cock crowing, or in the morning. Was Jesus speaking literally about the time of day, or figuratively about the season of the year, or about a time in one's life, or about an epoch or epoch in history? Whichever it is, and he may have been deliberately ambiguous, there was no mistaking the solemn emphasis of his warning. Watch ye therefore, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. What I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. And there, Peter, you have plain answer to your question, unto us or unto all. It is to you especially who have the responsibility and leadership, but in all almost equal degree, it is all to the rest of us. The Lord's exhortation must surely have brought to the apostles' minds the familiar temple practice of setting a night watch at no less than 21 specific points, and in addition, a regular tour of inspection by others to ensure that the watchman stayed awake. So who's watching the watchman? In Luke's gospel, this earnest warning to all is drawn out in the most graphic fashion. There is need for watchfulness, not only regarding the signs of his coming, but also the sign of one's own spiritual condition. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged, weighed down with surfeiting, drunkenness, and cares of this life. The first of these reprobated vices describes the morning after the night before. The second is present dissipation, and the third is worry about the future. Thus, the evils of life yesterday, today, and tomorrow are wrapped up in one parcel and together pronounced illicit for the faithful and expectant disciple. Because preoccupation with any of these things necessarily makes a man unready for his Lord's coming. To all such, that day inevitably becomes unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. This last phrase is very close to Jeremiah 25 and 29 in the Septuagint, and also in verse 27, drink ye and be drunken and spew and fall and rise no more. Was Jesus laying the vigorous figure of Ecclesiastes under contribution? For as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time, when it, the evil time, falleth suddenly upon them. Or was he directing his disciples to give special heed to the apocalyptic prophecy in Isaiah? Fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. Isaiah 24 and 17. This is worthy to escape. Again, watch ye therefore and pray always in order that ye may be accounted worthy to escape or flee from all these things that shall come to pass. Distress of nations with perplexity, men's hearts failing them for fear. The comprehensive character of this crisis is emphasized by a repetition which is obscured in translation. All them on, all the earth, all of them all the time pray to escape, and all these things. So to escape this, a plain implication also is escape from those dire troubles will be possible, not through any human contrivance, but by the purposeful providence of God. A means of escape and safety was provided for Noah and his family, and for Lot, and for Rahab also, and for the faithful observers of the Passover in Hezekiah's time, and for the early believers in Jerusalem in AD 70. Clearly, this is Yahweh's method. All deliverance by some means not specified is promised also for his faithful remnant in the last days. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Rather remarkably, Jesus quoted this passage on an earlier occasion, in Matthew 6 and 6, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy chamber, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret. And in Luke 21, Jesus insisted that the escape depends on prayer and watchfulness. The place of safety is the place of prayer. Those who are watchful will be not only worthy to escape, but also worthy to stand before the Son of Man. As he was counted worthy to stand before the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 and 13, the verb is actually passive in form and implies worthy to be stood by the angels who gather in the elect before the Son of Man. It's a further indication of safety through removal to the Lord's presence of the time of his manifestation. It is in Ezekiel 1 and in Daniel 8. They fell upon their faces in divine presence and had to be lifted up before him. Who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? It's an awe-inspiring climax to a breathtaking prophecy. The essence of it is watchfulness. Combining these three gospels, it may be seen that no less than six times in the course of his speech, Jesus bade his disciples to watch. And the repetition expresses his intense concern because of the foreknowledge of evil times and their effect on the faith of his servants. Strange that the Lord gave no indication that his somber warnings are really for generation coming 2,000 more years later, and not for those who heard him spoken, or heard those words spoken. In this present time of which Jesus spoke, watchfulness brings its own immediate reward. When things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Jesus was alluding to Psalm 24, 7 and 9. And as the days become more corrupt and violent and frightening, the faithful bow down with the burden of an ungodly world. In Luke 13 and 1, he uses the same word about the bent woman in the synagogue. They are uplifted in spirit at the imminent prospect of seeing Christ in glory. With outstretched neck, they took away from all these evils to the coming of the King.